Good morning. Do you like the woodwork? Do you like that? Isn't that good, eh? Breaking up all those pallets and taking the nails off and sanding them down and putting them up there took me ages. I wonder what Noah thinks of that woodwork there. Like. Anyway, so I'm going to Pentecost Sunday. It's exciting, isn't it? I'm going to be reading to you from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 14 to 25, continuing our series on Romans. And this passage is all about grace and freedom. And when you first read it, it's quite a tricky version. I was going to read it in the NIV, but it's really complicated to read, so I'm using the New Living Translation. It's a bit easier to read in the English. And, you know, it's about grace and freedom. And the law, as we understand the law and the gospel, we sometimes think of the law as coming first and then the gospel. And I'm going to talk a little bit about how that's not exactly right, and we'll see how the law fits in with the gospel. I'm just going to read this passage through to you, and then I'll read the little bits again as we go through. But let me just read it from verse 14. Just sort of understanding the law, right? In the book of Romans, the law, the word the law, appears over 70 times. If you read Romans through in one go, it's a bit of a shock, actually, how often it keeps recurring over and over and over again. And 25 times, I think, or something in this, in chapter 7, and actually 9 times in this little bit I'm going to read here. But in this version, it doesn't say law every time, but I'll cover that when we get there. Anyway, so here we go. Verse 14. So the Apostle Paul is using extremes as he's talking. He's explaining to us about the law and the gospel. And he's showing himself and his relation to being saved and his relation to with sin. And his relation of how the gospel saves him from sin and how the law, if you like, has pointed him to expose or shown him his sin. So he's kind of talking in extremes. Okay, but let's go. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. That's just a nice little scripture for the kids there. When you do something wrong and your parents tell you off, just say, it wasn't me. It was the sin living in me. Anyway, verse 18. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Sound familiar? Is it just me? Anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Sounds confusing, but we'll come to this. Okay, verse 21. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power, or law, it says in the original, within me. That is at war with my mind. This power, or this law, makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So, here's the Apostle Paul on a bad day, obviously, it sounds like. He's either tongue-in-cheek, you know, helping us to see who we really are, or he's really having a bad day, and it's exactly like he's seeing it. But we talk about the law and the gospel. So why is the law mentioned so many times in the book of Romans? What is it all about? This idea that the Old Testament, the old agreement, the old covenant It seems to be all about the law, and the New Testament, the New Agreement, the New Covenant is all about the gospel, and it's like the law is done away with, and now we've got the gospel. So why do we have this all whole Bible together? But actually, the law and the gospel run throughout both the Old and the New Testament. They don't distinguish between them. Okay, so it's like, think of it as a railway track that sets off, if you like, picture this. This railway track runs out of the Garden of Eden at the point where Adam and Eve sin. And this train track runs throughout the whole earth, over every nation, past every person, throughout every century, through all of time. And it's heading somewhere. It's heading towards grace. Okay, this law and the gospel, this train track, one track of the law and one track of the gospel, which are a means of grace, leading towards grace and coming towards the fulfillment of everything, which ultimately comes when Jesus comes back to this earth. And we see this law and the gospel running right the way through. Let me just pick out a couple for you just to show you. I'm sure as I refer to this and some of these scriptures that many of you will be thinking of other scriptures as well. So let me just go to Numbers chapter 6. A very famous scripture which many of you will know and have heard many, many times in different forms. It says this, okay, it's the priestly blessing. Okay, so what we're looking at is we're looking for the gospel in the law, okay? May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Why don't we go to Psalm 22, one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And long before crucifixion was invented, many ancient people used crucifixion as a means of execution. But hundreds of years before it was invented, Psalm 22 says this: "They have pierced my hands and feet." There's the gospel right there. There's the cross right there, the gospel right there. And we see that in many, many scriptures. Let me just go through to Isaiah. Isaiah, full of it. Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. And Frances Ridley Havergal, one of the famous hymn writers, she said she memorized all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah. Okay, so in Isaiah, where should we go? Isaiah 53. "And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." And you know many, many scriptures in the Old Testament where we see the gospel. And Jesus himself says, you know, search the scriptures. You search the scriptures looking for life, but these are the scriptures that talk about me. Search the scriptures, look for me. He says Moses wrote about me, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus, always the gospel in the Old Testament as well. But then we see the law in the New Testament as well, don't we? But we see commands. So just a quick one. Some people think, oh, you know, God used to command us, now he just loves us and he doesn't command us anything. But he's the most important scripture for our whole nation, for the whole world at this particular time. Now he, this is Acts 17 verse 30. Now he commands, so he says, "God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him." And we see Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount where he refers to some of the Ten Commandments and goes a bit further. You know, he refers to the sixth and seventh commandments, murder and adultery. He says, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, don't even hate someone. That's just as bad." And he says, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman lustfully, because then you've already committed adultery within your heart." It's like, you know, the Ten Commandments is here and nobody can keep them anyway. Then Jesus raises the bar, makes it even harder. Then he says himself again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "You know, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." He says, I tell you the truth, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until I have accomplished it, till I have fulfilled them. So this law and the gospel runs right the way through the Old and the New Testament. And we see the law is about, you know, Paul is saying here, look, if I didn't have the law, I wouldn't know what was right and wrong. The law shows me my sin. The law shows me that I need to repent. It points me towards the gospel. If I see the law and see that I'm a sinner, then I come to the conclusion, oh, I need help. I'm a sinner. I need help. Who's going to help me? Who's going to save me? Who's going to rescue from this, he's saying. Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? That's why the both things go together. It may be sometimes that you've witnessed to somebody and told them about Jesus, or you've brought them to church and they've heard a fantastic gospel message and they say to you, I just don't get it. I don't see it. I can see how other people might need Jesus, but I just don't get it. That's because they're hearing the gospel and they understand it intellectually, but they don't think it's for them because they're not convicted of the sin. They don't see themselves as sinners. I've had loads of people say to me, you know, people in the 50s and 60s, I've never done anything wrong. You know, but some of our best friends that we've known all their lives since they were like toddlers, you know, I've never done anything wrong. And I'm like, what? You're joking, aren't you? But they see it like that. No, I haven't done anything wrong. No, not me. Or they see other people. Prisoners, drug addicts, they need God. They're bad people, but I don't. But we need the gospel we need the law to show us this gospel. It's grace. It's God's grace that he loves us and wants us to come into a relationship with us. So he holds up a mirror of the law and shows us, hey, take a look at yourself. What do you see? Is it good or bad? Okay, the reality is it's not that good. So don't worry. Here's the gospel as well. It's grace. It's a means of grace, the law and the gospel. And it's something we should embrace. And that is why Paul is referring to this gospel, to this law. He says, the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual. It comes from God and it is good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human. The original says, I am merely human. By comparison to God, I am up absolutely nothing. It's amazing bit where he's saying, you know, I want to do good. I know it's good. And we experience this, don't we? I know it's good. I know it's right. I know what I should do, and I want to do it. I'm desperate to do it, and I know what is wrong, and I don't want to do it, and I'm going to resist it with all my heart, whether I end up doing it anyway. Is that just, you know, it's great, this passage for us that Paul writes. He says, I do what I hate, I do what I detest, and I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I agree that the law shows me that, shows me who I am, shows me that I need help, shows us that we need a savior, shows us that, oh goodness me, there's no way I can fulfill this law. What am I going to do? Who's going to help me? And of course, it's Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God. Is that good news? Oh, the grace of God. We need God, don't we? I was talking to one of my students the other day. She came to see me. She's really struggling with loads of things in her life. And, you know, so first of all, I did the little professional bit. I said, would you like me to refer you to a counsellor? As I'm saying it, I'm thinking, I don't believe in this myself, but I kind of have to say it. She said, no, I don't believe in counselling. I said, me neither. What you need is Jesus, right? And Stacey's been taking her to Terrier's house for the Alpha course on a Friday, and she's been here several times and been to the Redcar Church as well, because she knows she needs help, and she knows counselling won't do it, and she doesn't believe in it, neither do I. Jesus. We know Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He is our wonderful counsellor, isn't he? That's why, and you think about it logically, the wonderful counsellor, God, is going down in popularity, down in our conversations, down in our estimation, and everything that isn't him is going up. That's why people need more and more counselling. Because the counsellor is ignored. He is someone that can help you. He is someone that can show you all of your faults, but love you anyway, show you the grace of the gospel, save you by his blood, repent of your sins, be forgiven. Awesome. Let's ignore him. I need counselling, or drugs, or a little Buddha in my house, or a rock concert, or another relationship, or something. It's obvious, isn't it? As this seesaw dips one way, as we throw out God, we throw everything else in. It's not the trouble isn't that people don't believe in God anymore. The trouble is they believe anything else. Anything. The things people believe. Oh, I've been really good in this life, so I'm going to come back as what? A Labrador? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Ridiculous. We know it's not right. But people believe these things. And when you talk about God, people think we're mad. Crazy. We were doing an outreach at the Billingham Arms in Billingham a number of years ago. And we were praying for people, we were preaching the gospel and praying for people and seeing people come to faith in Christ. And in the other room, there were hundreds of people going in to see a spiritualist and paying £10 for it, laughing at us as they're courting the things of Satan, the law and the gospel. It's Pentecost Sunday, and we need a blast of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We need to have boldness to witness to people, to tell people about Jesus. He's the answer, isn't he? It's not Nigel Farage or Boris Johnson or anybody else. It's Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And the Christian politicians get mocked. Mocked for believing what we believe. So we see this law in the gospel, which is the grace of God. The grace of God. The mercy of God. The grace of God. The forgiving God. The compassionate God. The loving God. The awesome God who loves us absolutely, unconditionally. Is that good news? Unconditionally. No favorites in the kingdom of God. You know, I study sociology at the university and, you know, it talks about all these different groups in life and how life is all structured around all these different groups in society that believe this, that, and the other. But actually, we all know that there's only two types of people on this earth. Those people that know Jesus, those people that don't. Those people that are going to heaven, and those people that are going to hell. That's what Jesus said. The only place where there's equality on this earth is at the foot of the cross. If you want equality in this life, if you want things to be right for you, if you want things to go well for you, if things aren't going well for you, then you need to be at the foot of the cross, receiving from Jesus Christ what he wants. This world is not about human rights. It's about God's rights. And the beginning of John's gospel, it says that God gives the right to every person to become a child of God. That's God's rights. Your human right is your basic human right. There's one, is to come into faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and come into a relationship with God. That is what we need, isn't it? That is what we need. That is what we must have. And if you have it, you must hold on to it. And if you haven't got it, you've got to get it. Get it. Understand it. Come forward at the end. And we'll pray for you. So the second point, let me just read it. It says in verse 18, "And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature." Nothing good in my sinful nature. Because we're here on earth, in the body. We're not in heaven yet. "I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." This sounds like a conversation between me and Marion. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me. We need to be in this relationship with God where we understand his grace and mercy upon us. We know that God speaks to us in dreams, don't we? And we see in the beginning of Luke's gospel where an angel appears to Joseph and God speaks to Joseph in a dream. So first of all, his fiancée gets pregnant, not by him, but God speaks from a dream and says, it's okay. Then God speaks to him and tells him to get away from where he is and speaks to him in dreams and warns him and tells him things. And it's great to hear from God in dreams. The last sort of just over 23 and a bit years that I've been a Christian, God has spoken to me 4 times in dreams. I'm sure that's the experience for many of you as well. The first time was a year after I became a Christian. He spoke to me about my brother who died and who was a Christian, and I'd become a Christian through him. God spoke to me about that. About 3 years later, he spoke to me about what the call of God was on my life, what God wanted me to do with my life. And a few years after that, he spoke to me about, I was on like a second tier leadership in a church, and God spoke to me about giving that up. And so this was many, many years ago. The 4th time he spoke to me in a dream was this week. Do you want to hear it? Yeah. God spoke to me. And sometimes people say, I had a dream. I'm not sure if it's God or not. My experience is when God speaks in a dream, you know. Trust me, you know. So I had this dream the other night. I went to bed thinking about these verses. I'm thinking about these verses and what they mean, about the things we know we should do but we don't. And I fell asleep and I had this dream. And the dream is this. In this dream, it was sort of set around, don't ask me why, but it was set around about the sort of 17th century time. And I'd stolen a watch from a watchmaker. So in this dream, I see this. I steal the most expensive watch that this watchmaker's made. I steal it. Okay, this is serious because in those times, this was you'd be going to jail for this, right? But I know that I have to go back to the watchmaker and give him it back. So I go back to his shop, and I kind of think I'm with my dad, you know, I don't actually see him, but there's somebody else sort of taking me there. And I go into this watchmaker's shop with his watch, which I stole. And he's like, "Hiya, come in, come in." He knows it's me. He knows I'm the one that stole his watch. But he welcomes me in. He's busy with stuff. "Come in, come in." He's busy doing stuff. And I'm wanting to say sorry. And he takes me into this back room. We sit down in this little room with a little desk. And I say to him, "I stole your watch." I mean, he knows I stole it, right? I stole your watch and I've come to bring it back and to say sorry. "Oh, thanks." Takes it off me. "Thanks." Puts it down. "That's brilliant. Thank you. Thank you." But then I feel sort of convicted that there's something more. And I notice my own watch. And I know that in this dream, this watch that I have on is my most prized possession. In fact, it's the only thing I own. It's everything I have. And I feel that even though I've sort of returned what was his, I need to do something else. So I take my watch off very reluctantly and I give it back because he's being so nice. I think he's going to say, "Oh, you're all right, I don't need it." And he goes, "Thanks." And my eyes fill with tears as I see this awesome possession being taken off me. And he gets his little eyeglass out and he looks at it and he says, "This is worth £82. I'm thinking, "Oh no, it's like my prized possession." Then he stands up and he looks out the window for a little bit and says, "I know. Let's give the £82 to the orphan house." And then I wake up and God tells me exactly what the dream is. The dream is this. The watchmaker's God, obviously. And the watch that I stole is most prized possession. Is my soul. When we're away from God, we've stolen ourselves through our own sin and our own failures from his hand. We belong to him. He made us. We belong to him. We're his. And when we repent and come back to God and say sorry for the things we've done wrong, he welcomes us with open arms. "Thank you. Thank you so much." He welcomes us back because he loves us. We're returning to him what was rightfully his, but he won't take it off us, and he won't demand it from us, and he won't punish us for us. He welcomes us back full of grace, full of mercy, and full of forgiveness when we give ourselves back to God, when we return ourselves to God. That's the first watch. The second watch is my life, is my possessions, of what I feel is important. And God spoke to me that this watch represents mostly money. And we know from the scriptures what Jesus says about money, how we struggle to give it, how we know we should, but we can't. It's always a struggle. We can give all sorts of things. We can give up our job. We can give up all sorts of things. But the idea of laying down your own plans and doing things God's way is one thing. But the most important thing is our finances. God talks about it over and over again. The rich man, who God says, "Sell your possessions and follow me." And the man goes away sad, even though God loved him. And Jesus says to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's not just talking about rich men. He's talking about all people. You understand that, don't you? It's not as people read and think, "Oh, yeah, yeah, rich people." No, it's all of us. It's all of us. It's everyone's bank account. It's everyone's possessions. It's everyone's finances. And we know that for sure when it comes to the point where Jesus is watching the people putting money in the offering and he sees the rich people putting in out of their wealth. He sees them putting it in. And he's okay with that, but he's not massively impressed. What he's impressed with is the widow who has nothing and puts in two tiny small copper coins and puts everything in. It's because it's to do with the heart. It's the heart. And Jesus says, you know, where your heart is, there is your treasure also. That is why the one thing we really struggle with amongst all things is the giving of our finances. That is a real challenge, isn't it? I know what I ought to do, and I want to do it, and I know it's right, but I can't. If there's one area in our lives where this is really true, it's in terms of money. When Ruth was here from the Philippines a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who visited, Ruth Newlove is a missionary in the Philippines. She'd been out there for 8 years, I think now, with a husband and 4 children. And she came here and she gave us a word about looking after the house. Interesting that Carl in the communion talk was talking about the church and loving the church. And we are the church. We are the house of God, the Bible says. The people, we are the house of God. But then also there's a building and place where we meet and how we look after it. And the reason why we look after it is because we put money into it. So, taking that on board, Andy and the guys think, right, let's start doing stuff down the building. So, and that's why we got the free pallets from the caretaker on Teesside Park, and the guys did that, and there was some painting on the walls and looking after it, because it's important. But listen, let me give you some encouragement. You know that we're after the casino, don't you? You want the casino next door, not for gambling, by the way, if you're visiting. just like, you know, everything on black. Anyway, so I think Franco once described the casino as the most coolest large coffee shop in Europe or something. You know, it's absolutely awesome. It would be a wonderful place for us to go and have more space. So Ruth brings this word. The lads get a hold of it, respond, yeah, we've only got a small bin, but let's make the best of it we possibly can. Saturday, yesterday, I get an email from the manager of Teesside Park. Can I see you on Monday to talk about where we're up to? So I'm like, I email him straight back. Is this good news? Can we expect something positive? And he said, probably yes. Oh, sorry, is this on? He says, we just want to talk about more space. Forget the probably, think about the yes. Okay, because, you know, they don't give anything away for nothing. But listen, you know, we need to invest in the kingdom of God. In that dream, the orphan house is evangelism. When he said, give it to the orphan house, I knew actually when I woke up what that meant. The orphan house is people that don't know God. People that are running around living their lives by their own thoughts and ideas without their Father in heaven, without being in a relationship with him. Can you imagine an orphan house, and all these orphans are in it, and across the field there's another house that their dad lives in, and he's desperate for them. And all they have to do is walk across. This world is going nowhere. See, the mental health of the students, it's our biggest problem at the university. Well, a non-Christian colleague said to me, he said, our biggest responsibility here at the university for the students is pastoral care. Our overworked group of people in the university are the counsellors. Used to be, out of 40 students, you'd have one or two with a few little issues. Out of 40 students now, I tell you, self-harm, suicide, you know, drugs for mental health, depression, you know, depression, all sorts of things, struggling, doing well in the studies, but talking so negatively over themselves. It's hard work. Orphans trying to get on in life with no father, and their Father in heaven. And we have the answer. We're the ones that can say, hey, look over there across the field. God is there. Your Father's there. Go to him. Come to him. Come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to come to a relationship with him. Brothers and sisters, we need to be better at witnessing, don't we? I'm talking to myself here as well, you know. We need to be better at witnessing. The number of times I come away from talking to someone and saying, say to myself, what on earth was I on about there? I had an opportunity to say something there and I didn't. Why didn't I say something? Why didn't I tell that person about Jesus? Why didn't I offer to pray for that person? We know we have some kind of an impact at the uni because sometimes amongst my colleagues, if somebody's struggling, sometimes they ask us to pray for them. So one particular person I have very little respect for, which isn't a good thing to say as a Christian, but it's true, emailed me and said, keep me in your prayers. So we need to be better witnesses, don't we? Not just in the world, but influencing it. Changing people's hearts and minds. The challenge to me is I think of all my colleagues at work and I think, you know, every one of them at some point is going to die. You know, and if they don't come to Christ before then, the thought of them lying on the hospital bed dying, I hope they'll remember some of the conversations they had with me. I hope I've done a good job. I hope we've represented Christ properly in his death on the cross. The cross demands a response from us. It is to repent and tell other people about Jesus. That's how I got saved. My brother told me about Jesus. Told me, if you want to go to heaven, when you die, you have to ask Jesus to come into your life. And I never thought of it again. 16 years later, when he was dying, that's when I remembered that conversation. Brothers and sisters, sow seeds. Your conversations with people that don't know Jesus. Tell them you're a Christian. Tell them what you believe. Speak. Don't try to be clever. Just tell them what you believe. Tell them why you're a Christian. Because those conversations, those words, even though you feel they don't, those words will stick. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. The law and the gospel, the word of God, that will stick to people, even though they don't feel it. Might not realize it. Do you remember those little... I don't see them these days. Those little green sticky things you used to get stuck all over your clothes when you were a kid. Those little green balls. Do you remember them? There's just a few older people nodding, a few younger people like... Anyway, it's like that. You throw those little things at people, dink, they stick. Tell someone about Jesus, it sticks. Tell someone God loves them, it sticks. Tell them that, you know, God only takes people to heaven that come to faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Those things stick. Whoever goes to heaven, whoever wants to. If you repent of your sins, we need to tell people boldly about Jesus and what he's done for us. And finally, this little bit where, I'll just read the last little bit, which starts with such an encouraging few words. Oh, what a miserable man I am. Sounds like another conversation between me and Marion. You know, oh, what a miserable man I am. Yes, you are, she says. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God! Woohoo! Only me. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Now, there's two... not extremes, but there's two different ways of viewing this sort of passage to do with sin, to do with being a sinner and a saint, if you like. So some people are at one end of this, think of it like a seesaw, right? So some people are like, I'm a sinner, there's no hope for me, I've blown it again. I've done it again. I knew I'd do it again. I'm a failure. I'm an idiot. There's no help for me. Pray for me. I'm struggling. Sounds like another conversation of ours. You know, there's no hope for me. No one's going to... Oh, it's absolutely terrible. Oh, pathetic, right? But I understand. Then there's the other side of the jigsaw... seesaw. It's a jigsaw. This passage is a jigsaw. Anyway... where people say, I'm a saint. I'm not a sinner, I'm a saint. The Bible says I'm a saint, right? I don't sin, I don't make mistakes. I'm a saint, don't call me a sinner, I'm a saint. Sometimes when people have, you know, preached from platforms, you hear people saying, we're all sinners. And you see some people in the congregation going, I'm a saint. Listen. I understand both, because both are right, but both belong together in that fulcrum, whatever it is, that thing where the seesaw is on in the middle, and it's called grace, brothers and sisters. You got that? It's called grace, where yes, you are a sinner, you do make mistakes. I'm a saint, right? So you never make mistakes. You never have a bad thought. You never say anything bad. You never do anything wrong. Do me a favor, get over here. Right, so I'm a failure. No, you're not a complete failure, because the Bible uses lots of people who appear as failures. Apostle Paul, for a start, everything going against him, against God, putting people to death in the church because he was doing the right thing. But no, that's not right either. People write themselves off, don't they? If you were taking your little kid for a walk to the shops and they fell over, you wouldn't go, oh, back to the home. You wouldn't take him back up, start again, this time do it properly, right? The kid walks along, trips over again, oh, come on, take him back home and make them do it again. Listen, brothers and sisters, some people have that mentality themselves. Every time they fall and make a mistake, they think they're starting again, and that is not grace. You need to be in the middle and understanding, yes, we make mistakes because this isn't earth. This isn't heaven, is earth, sorry. This isn't heaven. This is complicated. This isn't heaven, right? We're here on earth with all of the temptations of this world, and we make mistakes. But we're living under grace, aren't we? Grace. Grace. This law and the gospel of grace, which totally, absolutely saves us and brings us into a relationship with him. Let's close our eyes for a moment, and I'll pray for you. And if you want some prayer at the end for these things, you can come forward. But let me pray for you now. I think the most important thing is, if you're a Christian and you think you've blown it, you haven't, you know. You just haven't. Because of grace. Because of the grace of God, which tells you, you have not blown it. You haven't made a mistake. Your mistake is thinking you can't do anything. Your mistake is stopping doing what God has called you to do. And the law is inspiring us to do better, to be perfect. And God is the perfect Father who's very, very impressed with the tiny things that we do well. Most of all, with coming to faith in him. So if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, and you'd like to know Jesus, why don't you just quickly lift your hand where you sat? Everybody's got their eyes closed. You'll only have to lift your hand for a split second. If you don't know Jesus and you'd like to, you just quickly lift your hand. And come into a relationship with Jesus. Be loved by him, forgiven by him. Thank you, Jesus. And like I said, if anybody wants prayer at the end, you know, if you'd like to come to faith in Jesus and you'd like something to pray for you, we'll pray for you. If you want more of an understanding of God's grace, we'll pray for you. If you want more power of the Holy Spirit to tell people about what we believe, because brothers and sisters, we need to be good at witnessing now, because as things get worse, do you hear me? As things get worse, we'll need to be bolder and bolder witnesses. We need to start exercising those faith muscles early. Get into good practice. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We celebrate Pentecost Sunday, outpouring of your powerful Holy Spirit upon us, which started the church in one moment, in one blast, and added 3,000 people to the church that day. We thank you, Lord. We just ask you to grow this church. We ask you to grow your church here on Teesside and in this nation and across Europe. We pray for every church meeting today. We bless every church. We bless every person representing all different churches here this morning. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, make us more like you. Fill us with grace. Let us be people filled with grace. Grace for one another. Grace in our marriages. Grace for our children. Grace for all of those around us. Grace for those we work with. Grace for those that persecute us and hurt us. And Lord, we receive this grace from you. You took all the punishment of ours on the cross. It was ours, but you took it anyway. It wasn't your punishment, it was ours. But you took it for us, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Give someone a big hug.